To welcome you here in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. After the death of Alexander the Great, the Ptolemies regime of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria fought over Jerusalem and the Middle East until the Seleucids gained control in 198 B.C., and it was ruled by Antiochus IV. He took upon himself the name Epiphanes, which in Greek means God with you. This, of course, irritated everybody because he thought he was God. The year is now 167 B.C. It's a hot, dusty day. There's a column of soldiers moving out of Jerusalem up a road towards the little hamlet of Modin. It's said to be about a day's march. The soldiers are moving along because they want to get there and get their task taken care of so that they can return to Jerusalem. On reaching Modin, the soldiers corral the people, and it's a small hamlet, just a few hundred. And they erect an altar in front of the local synagogue. They call the people together, and they single out the senior rabbi, and they ask the rabbi, rather, the soldier in command commands the rabbi, to sacrifice a pig on the altar in front of the synagogue. Now, the Syrians are Hellenists, and this was the practice in those days, and they were going to force it upon the Jews. I'd like to remind you that this is 167 B.C. This is the period between the end of Malachi and the New Jerusalem. It's a period of about 400 years for which there are really no scriptures except for the Apocrypha. And so we have to rely on the historians of that day, Eusebius and Josephus, and they both record this event. And there are two recordings. They differ slightly. The first one says that the rabbi, being horrified at what he was asked to do, immediately rushed forward, grabbed the soldier that had given the command, and killed him on the spot. The other story says that the rabbi was horrified and shrank back, and the soldier, not wanting to create a riot, ask if there was a Hellenistic Jew present that might step forward and would perform this sacrifice. And one man did. The rabbi was even more upset that one of his fellow men would sacrifice a pig on his altar. And so he rushed forward and, according to this second account, killed the man on the spot. Well, it doesn't make any difference, really, which account we take. We had a dead person, and a riot ensued. The rabbi and his five sons escaped into the hills. The rabbi's name? Matthias Maccabees. The Maccabean Revolution has now started. Within a year, old Matthias was dead, but his eldest son, Judas, led the revolt. The sons recruited people from all of the other little hamlets in Israel, and they went off into the hills and they formed an army. And they painstakingly picked away at the Syrian army. They came into the towns and killed them at night and at day and on the weekends, whenever they could capture them or whenever they could ambush a patrol. It took 3 years. By the year 164 B.C., they had driven most of the Syrians out of Israel. And then in a stroke of genius, Judas led the men into Jerusalem. They retook the city. They recaptured Temple Mount. They got the temple back. They threw out all of the priests that had been put in there by the Seleucids. The Hellenistic influence was removed and all of the idols. And they rededicated the temple. For the first time in several hundred years, Jerusalem was now under the influence of zealot Jews. They had their Levitical priesthood back in control. They were now a nation the way God had intended them to be. The foreigners had been thrown out. A new dynasty was formed. Turns out that old Matthias Maccabee's tribal name was Hasamon, that apparently they had clans and tribes, and they had different names assigned to them. So when you read this in history, you read about the Maccabean Revolution, you will also read about the rule of the Hasamoneans. Same thing. So Israel was said to be under Matthias' descendants, or the Hasamonean rule. The sons ruled in succession, according to age. Five of them, they were able to rule for some time. Hyrcanus, the youngest of the sons, turned out to be the most ruthless. And when it came down to his time to rule, which is just prior to 63 BC, he took it upon himself not only to rule Israel and keep it orthodox, but he took his army and he started going out and conquering the neighboring countries. He went into Samaria and he went into Edom. He went into others, but Edom is the most important, because when he went into Samaria and he went into Edom, they forced those people who were non-Jews to convert to Judaism. It was that or die. And so naturally, they converted. But the Edomites, which were called the Idumans or Idumeans, were non-Jewish. Well, when Hyrcanus took over, he found an Edomite, an Iduman, that was an excellent administrator. This guy was astute. He could organize. He was a great help. The people would follow him. And so Hyrcanus said, "You can be my assistant," and took him back to Israel with him. Right after 63 BC, Rome had now come into power. You've all heard the famous stories of Antony and Cleopatra and Caesar. It was that time. And Pompey, Caesar's senior general, came over and conquered Syria. And then he decided to head south through Jerusalem towards Egypt. And he took Jerusalem. We'd say today, pretty much without firing a shot. Pompey had a different approach to his warfare. And when he took over, he recognized Hyrcanus as an able leader, and so he left him in control. In fact, today, our diplomacy and our armies fight with this same type of technique that the Romans used. He let Hyrcanus continue to be high priest. He let the Jews go ahead and do their sacrifices and their temple ordinances. And he let him keep this assistant, this Idumean, because he was so good. The greatest example of this in modern day history is after Second World War, when the United States conquered Japan. We let the emperor live. We let the priests stay in their temples. And we appointed a governor to keep an eye on him. That governor was General MacArthur. You all remember him. We used the same, he was the modern day Pompey. Well, Pompey, like this administrator that Hyrcanus had so well, that he made him a leader. And in time, he would get rid of Hyrcanus and replace him with this administrator. Caesar then, at Pompey's urging, made this man a Roman citizen. Now we have now an administrator in charge of Israel. Hyrcanus has been deposed. This man is an Idumean. He's a non-Jew ruling the Jews as a puppet governor for Rome. The first time this has ever happened in the history of Israel. Oh, they've been conquered and had foreign countries rule them, but they've never had somebody like this Idumean put over them as a non-Jew. The bad side about this was they kind of like him too, and they accepted his rule. This administrator's name was Antipater. Now, Antipater had two sons. After this period of time, there was a Parthian war, and eventually one of the sons died. And Antipater's oldest son, although he was only 25 years old, replaced his father when his father died. Caesar liked him too, made him an honorary citizen of Rome. So here we have another Idumean in charge of Israel, put there by Rome. His name? Herod the Great. The time was 37 BC. So why have I brought you this history lesson this morning? God had a plan. God always has a plan. We talked about this in the adult Sunday school class this morning. I was very interested in the discussion that Gary led. We have this man, again, an Idumean, forcibly converted to Judaism, a non-Jew, a friend of Rome, and leading Israel. And what happens? Jesus is born into this political mess and intrigue. Coincidence? No way. No way. It was set up from God from the beginning. A number of interesting things happened. In Matthew 2nd chapter, the 3rd to the 6th verse, when Herod the king, that's Herod the Great. Oh, and by the way, I will tell you that throughout the Bible, there are only two Herods that are identified. There were actually something like 11. But they only identify Herod the Great and Herod Agrippa. The rest of them they just speak about as Herods, generically. And so it's a little hard to follow which Herod did what when. Okay? I'll try to point that out to you. This is Herod the Great. He heard these things and was troubled. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew. The prophets had told it. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rise and rule my people. Going over to Matthew 12, 2nd chapter, 12th verse. And being warned of God in a dream, speaking here of the wise men, that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their old country another way. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Yes, God had a plan. The wise men were warned, but the alarm had been given to the people that the Messiah was to come. But he was going to be protected, and the angel told Joseph to take him into Egypt. Then Herod, in the 2nd chapter, verses 16 through 18, then Herod, when he saw that the time was mocked, that he was mocked by the wise men, he was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old, and under, according to the time which he had diligently required of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." The world refers to this as the slaughter of the innocents. Now, it's kind of interesting when you're reading the histories that nobody can really agree on when Jesus was born or when Herod died. And they have now concluded that some monk somewhere, because this was all done in retrospect, when he was trying to assign the Julian calendar to the Israeli calendar, the one that existed prior to the Mosaic Law, that it's off by at least 6 years. Because they say, and by some accounts, that Herod died in 4 B.C. Well, if he ordered the slaughter of the innocents, that means that that happened before Christ was born, if the date is accurate. So something's wrong here. So when you read these accounts in history, you have to use your salt shaker liberally. It would appear that it was probably what would be 6 B.C. when Christ was born. Remember that before Christ, the numbers go backwards. So at 6 B.C., he was born. At about 4 B.C., Herod ordered the slaughter of the innocents, and shortly thereafter, Herod died. History records, both Eusebius and Josephus, that Herod died a terrible death, excruciating pain. He screamed, he yelled. They tried every kind of treatment for him. They dunked him in mineral water baths. They called the wise men. They did everything. During this period, he was very ruthless. Anybody that crossed him in any way was killed, including several of his sons and several of his wives. Both Eusebius and Josephus point out that Herod's death was a direct result of the slaughter of the innocents, and that that was God's punishment. I found that very interesting, that these historians recognized God and the punishment which he laid upon Herod. Again, why do I bring you this history lesson? Because God had a plan. None of this was accidental. The angel now tells Joseph he can return to Israel. And we read about it in Matthew 2, 19 through 23. When Herod was dead, that's this Herod, is Herod the Great, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, and that's Herod the Great, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Okay, you have to visualize the land of Israel. It's long and thin. Jerusalem's in the middle. Galilee is the northern part. Judea is around Jerusalem in the middle. And then the southern part is the Negev Desert, or down where the Edomites, the Idumans, came from. And also the Gaza Strip, if you're reading the news today, is in the southern part. So this Archelaus, a son of Herod the Great, was reigning in Judea. That's right around Jerusalem. And, of course, Bethlehem is just 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So Joseph didn't want to go back there with Jesus. So he went north to Nazareth, which is up in Galilee. Now I want to review with you a little of Herod's family line. He had 7 sons and 2 grandsons that were recognized of the royal line. Antipater was Antipater III, who was named for Herod the Great's father. He was executed in 4 BC along with Herod's wife. Herod didn't like him much. The next son, Alexander, was executed in 7 BC along with Herod's wife. That boy's wife. Her mother, I mean. Aristobulus was executed the same year along with his mother, who was Herod's wife. So we now have 3 dead wives and 3 dead sons. Herod II was disinherited. That's all I could find about him. Disinherited usually means done away with, but we don't really know that for sure. And then it says Archelaus. This is the one that's mentioned in Matthew, the 2nd chapter that I just read to you about. He was banished in 6 A.D. So Herod, his father, Herod the Great, died in 4 B.C. We had the slaughter of the innocents. Jesus has come back now. He's now living near Nazareth, up in the northern part of Israel. Archelaus is ruling Judea, which is the center part of Israel. But somebody banishes him in 6 A.D. Well, it was the Romans. That left 2 sons and a couple of grandsons. The main 2 sons were Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. Israel at that point was divided by Rome, and Herod Antipas ruled the southern portion from Jerusalem south to the Negev. Herod Philip, who is mentioned in the Bible, reigned from Jerusalem up into Galilee. So although Joseph took Jesus up near the Sea of Galilee to Nazareth, they really weren't out of the fire yet because Herod Philip ruled that area. Herod Antipas was banished in 39 AD. This was just after the crucifixion of Christ. Well, several years, but Herod Philip died, and it doesn't say how he died, in 34 AD. This left a grandson who had been real active in the politics before either Antipas or Philip were banished or died. And I suspect, if we knew the truth, Herod Agrippa, probably in cahoots with Pilate and the then Caesar, and the Caesars by that time were getting pretty ruthless, that he probably had something to do with their banishment or death, and he ruled until 44 AD. Herod Antipas, who ruled Jerusalem in the southern part, was the ruling Herod at the time Christ was crucified, not Herod the Great. I always wondered about that. I don't know if you did or not. Herod Agrippa was responsible for the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter, and he was one of the ones that confronted Paul before Paul was taken off in chains to Rome. God had a plan. The point of all this relates to today. I don't really think that our time is any more perilous than it was then. It's just different. And this war of good and evil that we spoke about in the Sunday school class this morning has been going on since the beginning of time, and it will till Christ comes again. God had a plan then. He set up the politics to allow Christ to be born and live, to be able to perform his ministry, to escape being killed, and to be tutored and live and learn among his people. This wasn't an accident. And the infighting between the various Herods and their family and the dissension and the things they were interested in took away from the things that Jesus was doing. And they were just a little late coming to realize his power and his conversion of the people. And then when they did, finally, they sought his life. But he had accomplished his mission by that time. It wasn't accidental. God had a plan. He was to die when he died. If you remember what it says in the Bible, on the cross he gave up the ghost. They didn't take his life. They tried to crucify him. Not a bone was broken. That was in God's plan. Well, God has that same plan for us today. And that's why I tell you this story and bring up this history. The world is in turmoil. Everything is terrible around us. We have just had a most usual presidential election in this country. Someone coming to power, kind of like this non-Jew did in Jerusalem. Absolutely unheard of. Our economy is going downhill daily. The Arabs and the Jews are still killing each other just like they were back in Deuteronomy. My point is, we shouldn't worry about that. In fact, if anything, we should take heart and look for the coming of Christ. The things around you in the world can't hurt you. The political powers or who's in or who isn't, they can't hurt you. You are in control of your soul and your salvation. And nobody can hurt that. And that's what's important. That was Christ's message. It was his message back then. God has a plan. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows where this country's headed. We don't. But that's okay. Just accept it. Do your duty. Vote. Raise your voice when you're called upon to do so. But lead a just life. And you'll be in God's graces and be taken care of. Because he has a plan. I want to read Matthew 22:17. I do this for a purpose. Because I think there are some things we have to do. We have to live our life justly. And because of the fact that we are in turmoil and things are going on like they are, people sometimes take it up into their hands and they use the church as a club because they say, well, Christ said to do this and they said to do this and so we've got to do this. And they end up being anti-government, anti-establishment, anti-American, anti-neighborhood. And that's not what Jesus taught. And I'm going to give you some examples. One of the first examples is about taxes. I want to go to the 22nd chapter of Matthew, verse 17. The Pharisees, trying to trap Jesus, said, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" And you've all read this and heard it. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, notice what he says, perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought him a penny. And he said unto them, "Whose image and superscription?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render then unto Caesar and things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." I want to point out, from the time of the Maccabean Revolution, these guys hiding out in the hills that were picking away at the Syrians, and then later there were other groups that did it against the Romans, and the most famous is the last group that defended Masada against Tertullian. They were all rebels, and they knew about Jesus. And various groups of them came to him and wanted him to be part of their rebel team, to be their leader, their flag bearer. And he refused. Jesus was not a rebel. He didn't fight establishment. He didn't fight the things that were going on, and he didn't condone it. Let's go to Matthew 17. Very interesting story. 17, verse 24. Verse 24, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? In other words, does he pay his taxes? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? So apparently this was Peter who had answered to the tribute person, the tax collector, that yes, my master pays taxes. He said, of whom do the kings of the earth make custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, meaning the authorities. Go thou to the sea and cast a hook. How many of you remember this story? Okay, a few do. Cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. He paid his taxes right then and there. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. My wife got me a brand new, nice Bible, and I consistently continue to use this old one where the pages stick together. I'm going to have to start using that new one. 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, 13th through the 15th verse, I think. Okay. Peter said this to an unruly group that he was addressing. You can read this and see who he was addressing, but I'm going to read you the punchline. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And in another place, he makes mention of the fact that they wouldn't be kings or governors if it wasn't for the will of God, because God rules all. God has a plan. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put up silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, don't be anti-government or anti-establishment. That's a sin too. We have a lot of those in this country. They groups that head for the hills and have communes and Minutemen and all kinds of stuff, you know. That's not right. That's not what Jesus taught. They are rebels. He was not a rebel. Let's go to Titus. Third chapter, first verse. Just very simple and straightforward. Put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, shewing all meekness unto all men. This was Paul's instruction to Titus for his instruction to the ministry. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 28 says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments. That's the word I want to underline. Governments, diversities of tongues. And then he says, are we all apostles or are we all prophets? And goes on. He recognized you have to have rules. You have to have an organization. You have to have leaders. And he incorporated it into his church. So we're not to be anti-government in the church either, any more than in the civil side. I've got a note here to look in Romans 8. I don't remember, quite frankly, what's in Romans 8. Let's see. Verses 35 to 39. Oh, yes. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? All of this stuff going on in the world today. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, no height, no depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be at rest. Don't be stirred up with the calamities of the world. Concentrate on your mission in the body of Christ and live like he told you to live. Oh my, I've got another one here in 1 Peter. Oh, I know what this one is. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 16, if I can just get there. Because we are in the body of Christ, we are free. Spiritually, depending on what country we live in the world, we may not be free physically, but. And as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And I think Galatians 5:13 says exactly the same thing. Let's look. For brethren, you have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I was struck with these things many weeks ago and guided to read some of this history, which I've just done an encapsulation for you. It's a lot more involved than what I've read so far. And these scriptures, because, and I hate to say it, we in the church are letting the things of the world pushes the wrong way. We're worrying too much about the wrong things. Give of your best. As a friend of mine once told me, when you're working for a man, give your employer a good day's work for what you earn. Be honest. Love one another. Unfortunately, We have families in the church. We're members of the family. Don't speak to each other or haven't for years. We have marriages that are in trouble. Marriages where the vows are still in effect, but people aren't observing them. We have the oppression of children. Some of our children are exposed to things in the world they shouldn't be exposed to. Parents, I plead with you. Bring them home. Bring them to church. Who's in charge? The kids or the parents? We have to stand up to our responsibility. It may not be popular. It may not be the in thing. Yes, I would take away the Game Boys and some of the TV and some of those things. Although some of those things are not evil in and of themselves, and that's scriptural. It's how they're used. And we within the church have become contaminated by the world, I'm going to say over the last 20, 30 years, maybe longer than that, so that it's awfully hard to distinguish that worldly person and who belongs to the Church of Christ. Where you go and what you do. Because God has a plan. And His plan is going to work out. And it has a final end. Do we want to be in that end? And our mission is not to fight our government or belong to one of these groups or join a commune or whatever. It's to follow the laws of Christ and live a right life and teach our kids and our families what's right. To support each other. Talk to each other. Love each other. Forgiveness, repentance. Do we practice it? Or, as history repeats itself, and that's what it's doing, it's repeating itself, are we going to fall into the abyss? Or will we survive? It's our choice. Support your pastor. Support the activities in the church. Support each other. And let's all pray and be united in that prayer to our Heavenly Father. Thank you for your time. God bless you.